Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Holy Lord Jesus, we thank you for the privilege of hearing this wonderful, soul-thrilling testimony from our brother Stan. And we thank you for the way in which you have written your gospel of love on his life. And we pray, O God, that even as he has been influenced by the example of others and by the work of your Spirit, bringing him into a greater understanding of your truth, that you would do that again this morning in each of our lives. In effect, Lord, we want to become Christians all over again. We want to be followers of Christ and be filled with your Spirit afresh, and to have your wonderful fruit much more in evidence in our lives. Help us to grow in our likeness to you. And we ask that you would do this through the power of your sovereign word, spoken to us with the same power with which Jesus told Lazarus to come forth. In his name we pray. Amen. In keeping with this Memorial Day weekend, it seems appropriate to think a little bit about the awesome price that has been paid by so many men and women and others that are even children in the aftermath of war and the effort to put themselves in many cases in harm's way for our benefit. And a sea of flags over on the other side of Beacon Hill is one testimony to that. But one of the horrific consequences of war that often is not thought about was what the French call les gros cassés, the men with the broken faces. It's estimated in the aftermath of World War I that 12% of the soldiers that came home with wounds, blessed to have survived the conflict, but nevertheless 12% of them had wounds to their face. And over half of them, those wounds were so disfiguring and of such extremity that they were irreparable with the plastic surgery of the day. Painful surgeries, repeated surgeries with very poor outcomes. In Britain alone, 100,000 men had such wounds of disfiguration, mutilated faces. In some cases, scarring from shrapnel, burns from explosions, burns from the early version of the flamethrower, men with missing parts of their jaw, sockets where eyes used to be, missing a chin, large gaping holes right in the center of their face where the nose used to be, and perhaps one cheek or both cheeks, utterly disfiguring, wounds that were not life-threatening, but were life-destroying. At first, the hospitals and convalescent centers had the policy of encouraging family members to come for a visit in order to speed up the recovery and buoy the spirits of these poor soldiers. But it wasn't long before the reality hit that actually, when the wife, overjoyed to know that her husband was alive, the children excited because dad was coming home, when they would come into those hospitals and convalescent centers, they could not hold back the revulsion of what they were looking at. And little children were quoted as saying, "That's not my dad. Where did they take dad?" And the effect of the reaction of loved ones and others to these terrible injuries was far more painful than the injuries could ever have been themselves. This soul-destroying realization that somehow or other, with their face, their entire identity was lost and now condemned to social isolation. In the case of the British soldiers who suffered in this way, they formed the Union of Disfigured Men. And with the power of that union, an entire new industry arose for the production of prosthetic facial devices, artificial noses and ears and the rest. But ultimately, in many cases, the only thing that worked was a mask. A mask that would allow the soldiers not to go home, but a mask that would allow them to go out in public and sort of be experiencing a bearable anonymity. We don't often think about this particular price, and I don't want to necessarily go further into reflecting on this heartbreaking injury or what it is as a reminder to us with respect to people we see with various disfigurements of the face, that our reaction is more significant than the original injury. To be receiving others with love and compassion, understanding, not averting the glance and disregarding the person, but recognizing here is a precious soul made, created in the image of God and in his likeness. No, it's true, the face is not a vital organ. You can live without it, just like you can live without a heart. You cannot live without a heart or a lung or a liver or some other vital organ. It isn't a vital organ. You can live without it, but no one would want to. You know, sometimes we will in a church like this, you know, we know each other at various levels of knowledge, and sometimes the name that was given to you last week or the week before, well, you forget, but you comfort yourself and the other person by saying, you know, I never forget a face I never forget. You know, it's a cover, but okay. But you know, no one ever says, I never forget an elbow, or I can recognize that knee anywhere. The face is the central locus of our ability to recognize the uniqueness of each other and not just see that other person as another human being, but someone special and unique and perhaps in relationship to us, someone well known. It's the face that makes the difference. It's also the face that is, of course, the most irrepressible window into the soul. Not only is our identity located there for respect to other people, but, well, you can pretend to be doing okay, but you look at the face, and it's not hard for those who know you to recognize this has not been the best day in your life. Proverbs 15 says, a happy heart makes the face cheerful. You can't help it. It just overflows into that facial expression. It's a giveaway, but a heartache crushes the spirit. The vast repertoire of facial expressions, whether it's the smile, the warm expression of welcome to someone else, frown, grimace, fear expressions, expressions of grief, or even the blush, all are immense helps at getting into the inner character, seeing into the inner heart of another person. Now, you're thinking, what does this have to do with, well, what does it have to do with God? And what does it have to do with the text that was read this morning? In a key verse, toward its closure, in verse 30, we read that Jacob called the place Peniel. In Hebrew, Peniel means the face of God. He named it the face of God, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. Obviously, apart from the miracle of the incarnation, God does not have a literal physical face because he doesn't have a literal physical body. The scriptures insist that God is inherently a spirit. He's invisible in the doxology of Paul in 1 Timothy 1, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, three incommunicable attributes that God has that separates him from us. Now unto that God, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Jesus on one occasion said, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship then in the spirit and in truth. In fact, Jesus on another occasion in his resurrection appeals to the understanding that everyone has, that if you're a spirit, you don't have a body. Look at my hands and my feet, he said to his disbelieving disciples. It is myself. Touch me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. This is the resurrection attestation of Jesus. It wasn't just a spirit or a vision. Nevertheless, though God does not have a body, nor does he have a literal face, the Bible does not hesitate to use the body language over and over again in figures of speech, metaphor, to describe God's self-revelation of various kinds. He doesn't do it this way through his word. The scriptures don't use this, what we call anthropomorphism, repeatedly to mislead us. In fact, the anthropomorphisms, the descriptions of God with respect to having a face or his legs or arms or finger or anything else, are there in order to protect us from the mistaken understanding of God as an impersonal principle or force like gravity or electromagnetism, some unifying principle for the universe. He is not that. He is a person. And so the language of person, of body, is most helpful in illuminating and making sure we know with whom it is that we are dealing when dealing with God. A personal being, the Westminster Shorter Catechism summarizes it this way: God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Unchangeable in all those attributes. And in many ways, the attributes then are associated with various metaphoric figures of speech used with respect to body imagery. For example, the Bible talks about God's feet. Now, God doesn't need feet in order to get around. Other texts make it perfectly clear that God is everywhere. Does God really dwell on earth? Solomon asks right after having built the temple. Or, my goodness, the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. God's everywhere. You don't need feet when you can be everywhere instantaneously. If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there, the psalmist says in Psalm 139. But God does have feet, and one of the uses of those feet is for our subjugation, reminding us of our willing submission as we sit and worship at his feet. In fact, the tabernacle in the temple was thought to be the place where we get to worship at God's feet, under him. The temple, even with two architectural reminders of his feet out in front, this pillar of fire and cloud that then has an architectural realization and two freestanding pillars. But in other texts, those pillars of fire and cloud were described as the feet of God. And so Isaiah 66 says, "This is what the Lord says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." He rests his feet on earth and everything on earth is under his feet. He's victorious over it, sovereign over it, and all of it must be in willing submission, praying, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at the footstool for his feet, referring to the temple in Psalm 132. So here we are at his feet. Be listening to him just like Mary, who listened to Jesus at his feet. It's the posture of submission. Well, there are parts connected with God's face, and he has ears. Now, my God, Solomon says, may your ears be open. May your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. So eyes and ears, not to inform him of things he doesn't know, but to attend to our prayer, focusing on them. The eyes of the Lord indeed range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. He has a nose, not because, you know, he needs to smell how we're doing today or something. You know, the nose, well, it's described in Exodus 34 when God reveals himself in a dramatic way to Moses. The Lord, he pronounces his name, the compassionate and gracious God, long of nose, abounding in love and faithfulness. God has a huge nose, really long. And, you know, it's utterly beautiful to us because, of course, being a long nose, using the figures of speech of Hebrew, That came from the fact that most men had full beards and long hair, and you could hardly see anything about their face except when they got mad. And their face gets red. Well, most of it's cured, but God has a long fuse. It takes a long time for the red to get out to the tip. And so it becomes a metaphor for his patience, and in most of our Bibles, it's either translated slow to anger or patient. God has a face. He has eyes, near his nose, mouth, out of which he speaks the word of God. But he has a face, and our text says so. That Jacob called that place the face of God, Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." It's an anthropomorphism. But as with our face, his face is that which he reveals about himself to allow us to see his unique identity, to distinguish him from every philosophical concept, every syllogism, every false god from the ancient world, a Baal or Chemosh, every false god from the modern world, like wealth, success. And what is that face? What is the face of God that lets us know that that is Yahweh, God of heaven and earth, the real God, incarnate in Jesus and not some phony God or the result of wishful thinking? What is it about his self-revelation that allows us to distinguish him from all other junk and lie? And it is what we call his face and what Scripture describes in that. And what is it that's the window into his soul that shows his disposition toward us? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. You know, when he's just like sparkling toward you, you know you're in his good graces and he's welcoming you. May the Lord lift up his face on you. He's not downcast and, "Oh no, Gordon did that again." You know, it's a lifted up face, delighted and blessing and give you peace. God has a face, and the face, metaphoric, yes, but the face does what our face does. It gives us our ability to recognize him as the true God, and it reveals his deepest character. And so don't be surprised that the Bible paradoxically sometimes describes individuals as not being able to see God's face, and on the other hand, actually seeing God's face. It's because it's metaphor. It's not something that's mathematics. It can be both true and not true, because it depends on to what degree are we having a revelation of the deep character of God and what is most and remarkably unique about him, and to what extent has it been somewhat obscured or attenuated. The fact is, in that original text, which mostly defines this face issue with respect to his revelation when God speaks to Moses in Exodus 33, he says, when Moses asks, "Show me your glory," God says, "You cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live." So he's not going to get to see his face. And you think, well, why would that be, Moses having been so privileged? Well, it's because God loves Moses. And the fact that seeing his face, according to God himself, would actually cause you to die. That if you really saw full-blown, unattenuated, the character of God revealed in your life, his holiness that is absolutely uncompromisable, that his wrath, which is his innate recoiling from everything that is wrong and against his will, the revulsion he feels and the hatred toward that which is sinful and contrary to his character, all of it would result in our death. So he spares Abraham, Moses in this case. T.S. Eliot once put it this way in the Four Quartets: humankind cannot bear very much reality. It's for our good, but it's because we can't really bear very much reality. That's true in every facet of our lives. We can't bear reality about ourselves. And so we blind ourselves to our real condition through self-justifications, self-flattery, minimizing our failures, and all the rest of it allows us to go on for another day. We glorify youth because we can't really bear the ravages of the aging process. And so we fool ourselves into thinking it has escaped us. We can't bear reality when it comes to why it is that we're so addicted to entertainment, to distract us so we don't have to think about the problems that are all around us that we're incapable of dealing with, anesthetizing us to reality. We have reality-enhancing illusions about everything that's right in front of our face so it won't make a claim on us. And so we imagine they're okay rather than recognizing how much we ought to be helping and showing the love of Christ. In any case, the Bible doesn't allow us to just say, well, okay, we then can't see God's face at all. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 13. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, the ancient mirrors being not even as adequate as the ones we have, and the ones we have not as adequate as the real vision for which we are waiting of God's face. Now we see but in a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. It's not like you don't know anything. You do get glimpses. So in some sense you see his face, but not in others. Now we know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. I love the way David puts it in Psalm 17, helping us to see that, well, we compared to what will happen, we're not seeing his face. In Psalm 17, David's praying for protection from his enemies. Oh, Lord, by your hand, save me from such men, from men of this world whose reward is in this life. You still the hunger of those you cherish, the sons, their sons have plenty. You take care of us in this life, of course. But I, in righteousness, I will see your face when I awake. Now, he's not talking about tomorrow morning. This is the imagery that is constant throughout Scripture of our death being a sleep through one night, and when we awake, we are going to see the glorious God of heaven and earth. I'll see your face when I awake. I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness. There are those who have their reward in this life, and there are those who have our reward in the next. And that reward isn't money, it's seeing God's face. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face. Psalm 11. Job comforts himself after all the torture that he goes through. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, we're talking about after I'm dead, after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me. Then there are those texts that actually acknowledge that in this life, to a lesser degree, but still, those who are privileged to see God's face. We have Gideon, who had a glimpse obscured of the angel of the Lord, who is the theophany of God in an angel likeness, appearing like a man. Actually, Gideon really didn't even know who it was. And so already the revelation is highly attenuated, thinking it's a man. You can tell it's pretty attenuated. Until the end, and Gideon offers up a sacrifice, and the angel of the Lord touching the sacrifice, fire comes down from heaven, and he goes up in smoke and disappears. Now you know that wasn't just your next door neighbor, right? That's when Gideon says, realizing that it was the angel of the Lord and nothing less, he exclaimed, "Ah, sovereign Lord," because the angel of the Lord is the Lord. "I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid, you're not going to die." Keep noticing this connection. You see God's face. When you see God in his holiness, his greatness, his majesty, his sovereignty, and you see that he lets you escape without dying. There are wonderful constraints on how much God allows us to see of him for our sake. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, where God is present in a visible theophany, the pillar of fire and cloud there, God's presence there. What's the priest going to do going in there once a year? Well, of course, he's going to do a lot of confessing of sin and seeking the righteousness of God and all the rest of it. But when he actually passes through into the Holy of Holies, Leviticus 16 tells him that he had better be very careful. If he goes behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover without the proper preparation, he will die because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. So instead, he's to take the censer full of burning coals, put incense on it, have the thing really burning away so that the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the testimony so that he will not die. He goes into there, but he's protected by this fiery cloud that he's producing, so he has his vision obscured. It isn't because God doesn't love him. It's because God does love him. Moses wanted to see God's glory. God said, "You cannot see my face," in Exodus 33. "You just can't, because no one may see me and live. But I've got plan B. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then, when I remove my hand, you will see my back, but my face you must not be seen." What does it look like to see God's back? Well, let's compare faces and backs. I'm going to turn my back to you. I'm not trying to be insensitive. Am I smiling? Am I grimacing? Am I angry? Am I surprised right now? Here, you can see my hand too. You notice the difference? Which is more communicative? You know, you can see the smile, right? Well, it's the same with God. But what does God's back look like? Highly attenuated communication. But the Lord came down and shows Moses his back. He says, the Lord, his back, of course, is not physical. It is a way of speaking about his self-revelation, comparable to what you would get out of someone's back, which wouldn't be much. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, long nose, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to the thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. He does not leave the guilty go unpunished. This is a God who's holy and just and righteous and doesn't just wink and blow off offenses against his holy law and his nature. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed down to the ground at once and worshiped, oh Lord, let your face go with us. It's kind of an interesting switch on things. But if that's what his back is, if you get all that out of his back, imagine what you would get out of his face, unobscured. Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It was because I saw God's face to face, and yet my life was spared." My life being spared is part of what it means to see God's face. He'd been wrestling with this angel of the Lord all night, and yet God let him live. It's an astonishing evidence of the grace and mercy, the undeserved favor of God, that this man, that this Jacob, this despicable character for the most part, was allowed to do what he did and live. The only thing comparable to it that I can imagine is spitting on Jesus' precious face and slapping him and flogging him. This one who with one word could call down 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels at his command, one of which wipes out 70,000 men from Dan to Beersheba. Jesus, who with his word can speak to Lazarus and have him come forth from the grave, who commands the wind and the waves to be still and they are silenced. You're slapping him, and yet you're still alive? You're sinning against the Lord of glory, ignoring his word, and yet he still lets us live. It's that combination of his astounding holiness and goodness and love and yet also his mercy and grace and forgiveness. It's almost unbearable. It was the turning point, of course, for Jacob. For 20 years, he had been running away from Esau. What he had done to alienate his brother was unthinkable. In the way in which he took his birthright, taking advantage of him in a moment of desperation to sell his birthright for a mess of pottage, and the way he then deceived his father to receive the blessing the father Isaac intended to give to Esau. The guy extorting birthright, purloining death blessing, and yet here he's still alive. It's amazing. But for 20 years he'd been on the run. Now he's coming back, and he's expecting to see his brother Esau in that situation. Why is he alone, by the way? Verse 24, so Jacob was alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. Here's the key text, isn't it? What's this being alone, wrestling with a man until daybreak? Well, I suspect at this time of year, being at Memorial Day weekend, some of you are probably getting together with family. Maybe you had a family reunion in connection with a graduation of a loved one. Maybe you're expecting very soon a wedding in your future, your own or a dear friend's, and there'll be family reunions connected with that. All of us at this time of year, you know, kind of like more like family related things are happening. It's true. Jacob is expecting a family reunion. I hope it's not like yours. I hope yours is not like it. It is a family reunion with his brother Esau. The last words out of whose mouth that Jacob heard 20 years before, as reported by his own mother, was, I'm going to kill that brother. So here we are in this context, and what is he going to do on the night before the reunion? Well, or a day before. First of all, he tests the waters. He sends out a group of his servants, and in this very conciliatory tone, he describes himself to his brother as your servant. He describes his brother as my lord, and I'm on the way. It's just to test the water. How will Esau react? Well, what Esau does is he pulls together 400 of his men for an army. And immediately, doesn't even answer the ambassadors, and immediately heads north from the southern part of the Promised Land, and actually from the area of Edom going up in the Transjordan area, while Jacob is coming down from the far north. All right? What's Jacob going to do? Well, the first thing he does is pray. That is a good sign, right? Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me. Now he's reminding God of his promise from 20 years before. There hasn't been a whole lot of prayer going on in Jacob's life in between, as recorded in Scripture at least. But here he says, you said, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will show you, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy, he says to God, of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I'm afraid and he will come and attack me, and also the mothers and their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. So there is, at least to be said for him, a prayer. Having said that, he seems to have misunderstood that old adage from Ignatius of Loyola, pray as if everything depended on God, work as if everything depended on you. So he's praying as if everything depended on God, but the adage is misunderstood in this way, and he's actually living out that. God has no hands but Jacob's to do his bidding. He has plans for answering his prayer, none of which work. The first plan is, well, his name, Jacob, means duplicity, liar. Here he is, he starts out. The text begins with this amazing vision that reminds him of what God promised 20 years before. 20 years before, he sees a staircase to heaven that the angels are going up and coming down on. And then the Lord suddenly appears by his side and promises that he will be with Jacob and will keep his promise to him to protect him and all the rest. Now, 20 years later, once again, he has an amazing vision. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. They only met him 20 years before. Now they're meeting again. They don't actually say anything. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." 20 years before, when he saw the angels coming and going, he said, "This is amazing. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of God." So it's very parallel. He responds in a parallel way, recognizing the truth. With these angels, this definitely is the camp of God, or the army. The Hebrew word means either camp or army. The army of God. "An army's coming after me, 400 men. Isn't it a wonderful privilege to have your eyes open like Elisha's servant at Dothan and see that those who are with us are more than those who are against us?" That was the plan. Here's God's army. Here's my puny little army. But that's okay. If you've got God's army, you're okay, right? So in fact, it then says, so he named that place Machanaim, which means two armies. There are two armies. He had his eyes open. He only knew about his own puny army. The enemy's coming with 400 men. He doesn't even have, we don't have a number of how many, maybe 20, I don't know. They're his men. And then, but now we have these men. Two armies, Machanaim. Two armies, two camps. Pretty nice. Unfortunately, what then, in great fear and distress, we read in verse 7, that's not usually a good beginning. It should have been in great faith and obedience. But in great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two armies. You know, it planted the seed thought in his mind, you know, it'd be good to have two armies. Which two armies would you want to have going into a problem of a broken relationship where someone wants to kill you? Wouldn't you want to have God's army and then your little guys? You know, I mean, you appreciate them. They're comforting. Family, include family. Or would you rather have, well, I'm going to split mine into two. You can't miss what's going on here. In great fear and distress, not a good sign, he divided the people with him into two armies, into exactly the same word. And the flocks and the herds and the camels as well. He said, if Esau comes and attacks one army, same word, the army that is left may escape. This is duplicity. He's going to fake Esau out. Kill one, half of us at least get away. Did he need to resort to this plan? No. Actually, it would have been better to keep them all together. Because if he kept them all together, we would then know that God would not allow that problem to ever happen. God promised him 20 years before that I'm going to make you a massive, you know, number that can't be counted. If you wipe out Jacob's wives and children, that's the end of the promise. So actually, he should have kept them all together so that Esau can't do, well, there's no plan that can succeed against the Lord. God had promised that is one thing that will never happen. But he thought he had a good plan. He forgot. You're to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. He didn't do that. Instead, he fell under the curse. Cursed. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's the deceiver. Esau had said earlier, isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has Jacobed me. Or deceived me, we translate it. He's Jacobed me these two times. He took my birthright and now he's taking my blessing. He's Jacobing Esau again. Only it's not going to work. Well, after that, doesn't do the job. Having tried duplicity, he's now going to try bribery. Bribery can often work in these situations. And so he spent the night there, and from what he had, he selected a gift for his brother. And you think maybe it'll be, I don't know, a little iPhone or something. But no, it's 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 female camels with young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys, each accompanied by servants who would announce themselves and Jacob as Esau's servant, Esau as the Lord. This is just for you. It's wave after wave of FTD florists, UPS trucks with Amazon boxes of everything you've ever wanted coming your way. And why does he do this? He says in verse 20, to be sure, he tells his servants, be sure you say, your servant Jacob is coming behind me. For he thought, I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. I'm going to pacify him. I'm going to buy him off. It's going to be bribery. Jacob is up to his old tricks. And finally, even that doesn't work. In the end, Jacob's accusing conscience, condemning him, thinking the 400 men are coming to kill him. Oh, by the way, they're coming in order to have a better welcome home party. He doesn't know that. He thinks they're coming in malice. They're coming in love and forgiveness. It's amazing. But nevertheless, not knowing that, he then finally resorts to the most, well, desperate measure of all. If he could, he would run away, but he can't. What he does is, in the middle of the night, Jacob gets up and takes his two wives, his two maidservants, his 11 sons, and crosses the ford of the Jabbok. The Jabbok River cuts into the middle of the Jordan River. South of that, originally hundreds of miles south, Esau makes his way forward. He's come from 600 miles from the north of that. He's on the north side. Esau's on the south side. The Jabbok River is a ferocious river with vertical cliffs on either side. It is very hard to ford, much less in the daytime, much less in the night. Here he's doing, well, he could have just stayed on his side and they could have had a good night's sleep. Esau would surely not have crossed it during that night because he wouldn't have put his own life or the lives of his men at risk. But Jacob can't sleep. And so he wakes up and he takes all his family and everything he now has, brings it south on Esau's side, and then himself gets back to the north side by himself. That's why he's by himself. Now, what is he doing? Putting his family in harm's way. What's he doing that? Well, at one level, you can see that what he's doing is what he did with all those gifts. He's basically saying, all the things, I unconditionally surrender. Here's everything. I have nothing now. All my possessions, all my family, it's yours. Unconditional surrender. Preemptive. But you can't help but also notice, yes, that is, that shows his peaceful intent. When you go to war, you have your wife and children behind you safely, usually in fortified cities. That's what the Reubenites and the Gadites and the tribe of Manasseh did when they went to battle. You put them back there where they're safe. He puts them in front because he wants to signal to Esau he's not coming. He had not come back in order to fight. Now, okay, fine, he's unconditionally surrendering, but it's also, you know, when you have a problem, Janie and I sometimes kid each other, you know, there's no problem too big that you can't run away from it. And there's no broken relationship sometimes we feel that you can't run away from, right? You just start ignoring the person, right? Walk on the other side of the street if you see them. But that's not God's plan. And so this plan doesn't work. That night, Jacob does this. But what happens? Jacob was alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. Who's the man? Who's the man when you're all alone? Who's that man? Well, I can tell you who Jacob thought it was. It's a man. You can't see his face. It's dark. It's Esau. Who else would be wrestling with Jacob? They've been wrestling since they were in their mother's womb. You know the story. You know, their mother is saying, gee, these kids, they're going in and after each other. They've been fighting from the beginning. They fought all along. They hated each other's guts. Their descendants hate each other. The Israelites and the Edomites have implacable enmity between them. So surely Jacob is thinking, this is Esau. And it's like an even match, kind of. You know, he thinks he's, and look at, he gets him in a full Nelson. And he, you know, he's apparently disadvantaged. He wants to get away before daybreak for some reason. Maybe he's got an appointment, I don't know. In any case, he's desperate to get away, and Jacob decides he's going to do the very thing he did earlier, which is extort a blessing from him. He extorted it from Esau when he was starving in order to get his birthright. He's going to do it again. He thinks it's Esau. Only what he doesn't count on is at the end of the seeming tie, that man he's with touches the strongest muscle group and joint in the human body. And now he's got a dislocated hip and is forever has the mark of this battle just from that. And what does the man who is being told that, you know, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. The man said, let me go. It's daybreak. Jacob replied, I will not let you go until you bless me. Well, in fact, the man does bless him. He says, your name will no longer be Jacob. The greater blesses the lesser in Scripture. But Israel, no longer deceiver, but he who struggles with God. Bingo. You know who you were fighting with? God. Israel, you are, because you have struggled with God and with men. Yes, this is a foreshadowing of how God will take care of the struggle with Esau as that unfolds. It'll be fine. It works out great. Because God breaks down the barriers between us, breaking down between Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free. God will take care of the reconciliation, don't worry. But think about it, Jacob. You've been wrestling with God. And you say, well, how come God didn't just kill him and turn him into non-existence earlier? There's this incredible, immeasurable strength kept in reserve because of the grace and mercy of God. Yes, Peniel, because I survived. Yes, Peniel, because a God who could call upon more than 12 legions of angels in this incredible, offensive self-abnegation was crucified in weakness that I might be saved. It's the amazing experience of seeing God's face because you're seeing what is most unique about God. So Jacob called the place Peniel, face of God. It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, his one and only Son, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Christ is the revelation of this deep character of God. He's the face of God. And he, despite his uncompromising holiness and righteousness, still is the friend of sinners like you and me. It's the measure in the message of grace. It's by grace we have been saved through faith and not of ourselves. It's of God. We don't deserve it. Jacob didn't deserve it. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Let us take this to heart. And then let us live it toward one another. Allow him to heal the relationships. We'll see in a couple of weeks, there's another aspect in which Jacob gets to see the face of God by his own admission. And it's when we see his face through the face of reconciliation in one another. May it be so for us. Lord in heaven, we pray that you would write your word on our hearts and allow us to see something of this wonderful face of mercy and grace and of God of all holiness and righteousness and judgment. Help us to see your face well enough to know what we deserve when we see the revelation of the wrath of God that took place at the cross of the Savior. seeing what our sin deserves, and then seeing the love that drove him to that cross and allowed our Savior to give his life for us. And may this transform our lives, we pray, as you intend it to. In Jesus' name, amen.